Well, good morning, Tara. Happy Mother's Day to those who are moms. Apologies, I'm a little stiff today. We had a work day and I was working a shovel. Rob was there too working, but he spent most of the day looking for a left-handed shovel, so he's not particularly sore over that today. As we think about motherhood, I want to do two things today. I want to celebrate from the Bible what God says about mothers, but I also want to put up an example of somebody. Susanna Wesley is sort of famous for her mothering. I believe it was 16 children, 10 of whom grew to adulthood. She was a pastor's daughter, a pastor's wife, and two of her sons would become quite famous. John and Charles Wesley would be the fathers of Methodism, would change the face of Christianity in the West, in England and in North America. Countless sermons, books, and hymns from those two. And John Wesley would say, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians of England." There's something so critical and important. And look, I'm thankful for our women that we live in this country. It's a blessing. Women have more freedom and more protection here than any other place on earth. But I would be remiss if I didn't say, I sometimes get worried that in the midst of all the new modern options, that motherhood sometimes isn't just left as an option, but taken off the table or given some disrespect. But it's so critical that it shapes these people. Susanna Wesley wrote out 16 rules for being a mom. So this is my present for you moms this day. And it's no mistake then that Methodism, which was very methodical, would be inspired by someone whose mom did this sort of thing. So here are the 16. Eating between meals will not be allowed is number one. As children, they are to be in bed by 8 p.m. They are required to take medicine without complaint. This had to be like a personal issue that happened somewhere in there. It just doesn't seem big enough. Subdue self-will in a child and those working together with God to save the child's soul. She would bear down on that one and write about it, saying, look, the self-will of a child is not something to be embraced. It's something that you actually, as disciple makers, of leading people away from sin and self-will to God, you have to help them obey their parents, and not just that. Call for self. To teach a child to pray as soon as they can speak. To require all to be still during family worship. Number seven, give them nothing that they cry for, and only that when they ask for it politely. I like seven. To prevent lying, punish no fault which is first confessed and repented of. Nine, never allow a sinful act to go unpunished. I guess that's unless eight sort of happens. 10, never punish a child twice for a single offense. 11, comment and reward good behavior, or command, sorry. 12, any attempt to please, even if poorly performed, should be commended. 13, preserve property rights, even in smallest matters, in parentheses, taxation is theft. 14, strictly observe all promises. 15, require no daughter to work before she can read well. And 16, spare not the rod. There you go, 16 great tips for moms. But here's what the Bible says about it. In Exodus 12, when the people are called out, and 11 of Egypt and receive the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments says, honor your father and mother. And it's the first commandment with promise that it may go well for you in the land. There's no opt-out clause. It doesn't say honor your father and mother if they behave really, really well. If they get everything right, honor your father and mother. God's call to, for us as children to honor our father and mother, to honor our parents is universal. Today, the challenge is to figure out, how do you do that? What's the way you can honor your mother? It may be a story that you tell at the family table. It may be the call or a present if she's here. It may be the apology, or it may be offering the forgiveness for some of those things that were imperfect in there that you've held for too many years. But we need to honor our father and mother. And if this day can be set aside, not just for Hallmark cards, but for doing that, good. See, the wisdom of Proverbs tells us that we should not forsake our mother's teachings. Those people build into us like nobody else. I don't care if it's your biological mom, your adopted mom, or a woman whose role in your life was that person who taught you so much. You say, it was a maternal role. I learned. It's worthy of honor. It's what God designed for humanity to flourish, is to have this father and mother. All things are from God and created by God and for God. That's what Colossians teaches us. And he's pictured as a mother in his service at times. Hosea 11 says this, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, I who took them up in my arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. God's saying his role was this maternal role of protecting, guiding, teaching, and providing. In Deuteronomy, it says, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. For the prophet Isaiah, he'll say, as a mother comforts her children, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Moms, you have an incredibly difficult job to raise sinful people to be able to know their God and Savior. And it's not a job that you can do on your own. That's an impossibility. So we want to stop and pray for moms and those who are, you know, considering and on the cusp of being moms. So let's pray for a minute and we'll jump into the word for today. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have promised and designed what would bring us joy in you. And part of that is to give us parents and to teach us to honor them by your command. Father, it'd be my prayer that you would help us to be men and women who give that honor, Lord, not just today, but on each day, Lord, that you would help us to see the importance of that. We pray for mothers, God, that you would give them wisdom and insight, and most of all, a reliance on you as they seek to disciple and mother the future generation. God, we pray for those young women who are looking at this world and all the options available, and we pray that in the midst of all their successes and all the blessings and all the opportunities, you would protect them from becoming those who would despise motherhood, and that you would strengthen them, that even if a society despises that, that they would love you and the design for this world you created enough to honor that position. Please bless the mothers in our congregation so that the name of Christ would be glorified in this next generation. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Sometimes we need the advice of people who know better, but don't really ask for it. It's the moment where we say, I got this, even when we demonstrably do not have it. That's where Israel is going to find themselves as they seek for a king. If you have a Bible, find your way to 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you don't, simply raise your hand and someone will bring you a Bible if you'd like to look on. Some of the scriptures will be on the screen, some will not today, so you may want that to be able to look on. As you're finding your way there, let me share this story. I'm part of a pastor's cohort. It's a group of six of us from different parts of the country, and we gather two or three times a year. The stated goal of the thing is to help us be spiritually healthy, emotionally healthy, good family guys, so that we can survive and endure in ministry. It's not about techniques. It's not about how to be a better pastor or how to operate and manage a church. It's all about spiritual health. So we get together and we sort of celebrate those core components of Christian relationship, that things are spiritual, social, and strategic, that we work together as the people of God, we enjoy fellowship with each other, and we focus on who God is. And sometimes in the midst of that social, we do things that are just for fun. So being that it's a bunch of guys, and being that I'm the only non-Southerner there, one of the fun things people decided to do one day was we went to a shoot house that was run by a former Delta Special Forces operator. It was a blast, right? So I'm wearing what in my house is known as libertarian lingerie, my Ron Paul for President t-shirt. When I'm wearing that, I'm in it to party. And we were down there, and I wore this, and apparently this Delta guy was a big libertarian because I was his new bestest buddy. He was showing me CDs that they had of missions that didn't happen. He's like, no, you can't keep these or tell anyone about what happened on these. I'm like, I didn't see that news. He goes, that's because it wasn't on the news when we took that airplane. Watch this guy. And he's like showing me the highlight film. So I'm in and I'm his buddy. So I'm getting to ask this Delta Special Forces operator who'd worked every position on their teams and was a trainer for them all the geeky, nerdy questions that a guy who's read like all Tom Clancy's books could possibly ask, right? I'm just asking. I said, hey, when you're out here at the shoot house, have you ever had someone who just thought, I don't need any of this. I don't need these people helping me. I got this. He goes, oh yeah. And he proceeded to tell me the story of a guy who showed up with an AK-47 with a shortened barrel and the butt sawed off. And the guy was kneeling down and sighting down the barrel and had the sawed off butt about 4 inches from his face as he's looking down that thing. And he said, I immediately went over and said, hey brother, do you need some help with that? He said, no. I got it. So I said, okay. So he took a couple steps back and just waited. And as soon as the guy fired, it flattened his nose. I mean, it just shattered his nose across his face. He's lying on the ground, bleeding and screaming for help. And someone goes, can you help me? He goes, I can actually. I was trained as a medic as well as being a guy who worked on these Delta Force teams. But I'm not gonna because you got this. And he walked away, left the guy in a pool of blood trying to pull out his phone and dial 911 to take care of himself because he had had enough of a guy telling him, I don't need you, when he's the guy running the whole thing. This is exactly where Israel finds themselves. That there's time of crisis, things are looking a little bit frightening, and so they determine, we've got this. The prophet of God will offer plans for them, but they don't see clearly. It's a new phase where they seek a human king. It'll change Israel's destiny. Here's the roadmap for today. We're going to look at how Israel got seduced by wanting to be like their neighbors. They just wanted to be like other nations. That became the goal of their life. Can't we just be like everybody else? Secondly, we'll look at the person who becomes their king, the new boss of Israel, and what that man is like. And then finally, we'll end up with what I think is the only comfort in these chapters, that God reigns, even though we run wildly on a long leash. He is still the Lord who loves and leads us. First Samuel chapter 8 from verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we recognize you, Lord, that you are mighty in all your works, that you are faithful in all your words. God, you made all things. They're yours, and they're under your control, created by and for you, Lord. We speak to you so freely as Father, and yet you're a king. So we ask, great King, in our familiarity, that you would help us not to forget your sovereignty. Forgive us for our rebellion, where we have turned regularly away from your authority, or worse, didn't even seek to recognize it. Take away that rebel flag, Lord, in areas of our heart and life that we seem to think we've got it. And allow by grace your kingship to replace those areas that we protect and control. We need your protection, your provision, and your directions this week. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So they want to be like the nations. In the quickest review, remember they've grown to be a nation. It started out with just Adam and Eve. We watch the story of the people of God then move to the patriarchs and become this family. And out of that family, 12 tribes who would go into Egypt, find success for a while, but that place was never meant to be their permanent home. And God took all of their comfort away, the things that they could have easily gotten used to so comfortably that they would never follow through on where they needed to go as the people of God. So God stole it away and made them slaves for 400 years. When they left Egypt, he led them, he was very present with them, told them again and again he had a plan, showed his power in defeating the army of the greatest superpower of the ancient Near East at that time, and gave them two people for them to look at, to be led by. One was Moses. He was the prophet. He was the mouthpiece. He was the one who brought the commandments down from Sinai and said, this is what God wants. He was the one who called them back when they said, we want to go back to Egypt. He said, no, that is not what God has for us. He was the prophetic voice. And for when the people realized they weren't listening, he gave them Aaron, the priestly voice, who is the one who makes sacrifice, to remind them God isn't just a God who has a plan and demands obedience. He is a God who has great mercy, is mindful that we're but dust and our flesh is weak, and provides grace and forgiveness for those who return to him repentant. See, God was always their prophet. Moses was just the tool. God was always their priest. Aaron was just the person who was working that. They had intermediaries, but they had not had an intermediary for the one who would lead them. Kingship and authority was held exclusively by God. You shall have no other God before me, seems to have landed down to this level of a king. Not a king, not some other person that they would look to as my leader, my protector, my one. Samuel has been the judge over Israel. He's been the prophet and leader over them. And in those intervening chapters that we've jumped from last week to this week, as we kind of go through the story, but not necessarily verse by verse, there's bits of history of the good stuff that Samuel did. 1 Samuel 7, it says this in verse 3. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth and they served the Lord only. He's the incredibly faithful prophet. He's called them out. This is not right. This is what needs to stop. He tells them the truth. Focus only on the Lord. He has to be the exclusive leader. Turn your heart fully towards him. And the people respond. God blesses this ministry, and there's a bit of a revival. The things that would keep them, the things that they would look at more than God, the things they would look at that delighted them, or they thought delivered them, or they thought provided real comfort or protection for them, they put away. He not only brought spiritual and religious revival, he helped set up the civil system that God had ordered in Israel. Chapter 7, verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he returned to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar for the Lord. He's a spiritual and a civic-minded man. He's following God in all these areas. But now he's getting old. Time passes. I mean, just last week, as we're looking at the scriptures, he's the infant in Hannah's arms. He's the one who's dropped off as a little boy and is wearing the ephod and pretending to be a priest as he's following Eli around. But, well, you blink and time passes. And now he's old. Probably wasn't that long ago where Mother's Day meant you were writing out on construction paper a crayon marked up piece with a picture of your mom on it, or doing the macaroni that said mom in different letters. And now you're the one receiving those things because it goes so quickly. Here's what the Bible says. What is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Make no mistake, that the time is short and it moves quickly. There needs to be replacement. You won't last forever. None of the heroes, none of the leaders of the Bible ever did. And this is what's caused some of the problems. His sons are the ones who are his heirs and his legacy. You see, Samuel's been faithful. He's looked at the law. He's read Deuteronomy, and he's done the things he's supposed to. In Deuteronomy 16, 8 through 20, it says this, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice. And justice only you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Before they're even in the land, God makes this promise. "I'm going to give you the land. There's no mistake. I'm the one leading and providing. And when you set up justice, because you'll have to because of sin in the camp, you're to do it with purity." He appoints these judges. He rides circuit for just for a while. Now he's appointed his sons judges. But he's missed a piece of it. They're doing exactly what God said not to do in Deuteronomy. They're taking bribes. They've become corrupt. Justice for them is about money and power. See, there seems to be a problem with us as parents. We developed such a love and affection that it causes blindness to us about those closest to us. I've watched it again and again. You can see it in scriptures. Men and women are blind to who their children are. I don't know if we're just so tied to our own pride that they're ours. I don't know if love just puts such a haze over our eyes that all we see are the good things. But for Samuel, he's blind to the injustice of his sons. He confronts Israel. Don't have these idols. You need to destroy them. His sons, he leaves them be. I just got to challenge you as parents. Don't let them become so yours that you miss that they're God's. Hold them to his standard. Guide them to his standard. Lead them to him. You're not protecting them by just allowing them to do everything that they want. You're actually condemning them by doing that. It's a hard job. And they're going to be sinful people. They're going to miss. They're going to break rules. They're going to do the thing they shouldn't. And now the people are uncertain about who will rule them. They come to a moment of decision. And it's a biggie. All the elders show up for this one. But it still seems like they made the decision poorly. So here's what I've learned, take it for what you want. When I face big decisions, there are three categories I force myself to stop and consider. The first, is it biblical? What's God's plan? Does what I'm saying as I pause to think about what my options are actually line up with Scripture? Or do I propose something that Scripture says, no, don't do it that way? Because at that point, it has to be done, removed from my mind. I have to square it with the Bible. Secondly, I ask, am I being patient on God's timing during this? Am I waiting on him or am I being rash? Rashness will leave you doing something you don't have to do at all, or you act before you had to, and you limit your choices. So is it biblical? Am I being patient and waiting on the Lord, not just looking at his plans? And finally, is it body-minded? Am I looking at the people of God and saying, is this best for the people? Or is this just my own personal decision of how it will best affect me? See, what's happened in the past, if these people had paused, should give them great encouragement and not discouragement. It's never been just about one leader. After Moses, there was Joshua. After Abraham, there was Isaac. And after Samuel, there would be who God wanted. If they remained faithful to this, there'd been this chain of leaders. God had always provided. They're acting like their problem is a great political pimple that they have to pop. But the real problem below that is a spiritual problem. They just can't see that this is a spiritual, not a political problem. How many of our issues that we think, I have to fix, I got this, are really just us saying this is the root of the problem and that the problem isn't a spiritual problem. Nothing new. This has happened before. It's what God said that the people were doing all the time from the day he delivered them. We heard it in today's reading in 1 Samuel 8 and 7. Obey the voice, for they have not rejected you. They've rejected me. I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day. Forsaking me and serving other gods is who they are. There's a repeat of the golden calf. The people of God want what they know and can see leading them. What they can control, what they can touch, what they can influence, what they can count on with their senses. And God doesn't give that. He gives us the gap of faith in him. He presents himself and then says, remember and follow and listen. And when they find themselves partway through God's plan, the people of God has this repeated tendency to be nostalgic about what they used to know and what they used to see and eat and touch. And boy, we really want to go back to that place. They've forgotten the kind of king God has been. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do at home at some point today. Whether it's in your prayer journal or by yourself, whether it's with a spouse or a friend or at the family dinner table, I want you to talk about what it has been in your life that God has been your king. What it's meant for the people of God. What has God provided for you? How has he protected you? How has he planned? Start with the big, not just you personally, but what God has done for the people of God, the church who you are with. And then personally, how has he led you? I think it's an important pause, and the more we build that in, the less prone we are to make the rash decisions because we don't feel we have the time to walk through and remember all those things. So we rehearse those things in the calm moments. So when the pressure comes, we've already practiced what we're going to do. God's our king, and we're going to follow after him and say, yes, Lord. Samuel gives a warning that'll go unheeded. It's a warning about the kind of people that kings are. It's very rational, but God knows it's not going to convince the people because he knows our draw for sin is not rational. The Bible describes it as like a dog returning to its vomit. Do you ever watch a dog who's just puked up everything that he has and starts to look a little curiously or a little hungrily at the pile of dog bile and spit up food and stomach mucus and says, that seems really good? It's not going to help if you say, Pooch, I need you to listen. You had this once already. It did not sit well. You have thrown it up all over the floor. It's worse than it was the first time. It will not help yours sit well if you eat this again. It's not going to help. Like a dog returning to its vomit is how we are when we begin to repeat those sins, just like the people of God are prone to do with building an idol. Rationality isn't going to help. But here's what Samuel says, so at least they know and they heard the truth. 1 Samuel 8:10-20 says this. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Rationally, they should say, that sounds really bad. The donkeys, huh? We're going to lose them? No, your sons, your daughters, your wealth, all of it's going, and you're going to end up slaves. And they go, right, let's move forward with the plan. This sounds really good. It's not rationality that will transform our hearts. We'll just continue to go back to those habits as they make your sons soldiers, they take your daughters, put them to work, they take your property. And when you cry out, there'll be nothing because you stopped serving God. And they say, no, but we want a king like all the other nations. Their eyes are off God. They've done a lateral look. Instead of their hearts being devoted to God like Samuel had told them they should be in 1 Samuel 7, they begin to look at the other nations to their left and right and said, look at them. They have a king. He wears fancy robes. He goes out in battles. He has a gilded chariot. We don't have one of those. We want that. Where's the place where envy drives you away from God? Where your first thought is not, Lord God, what you have for me, or Lord God, may I encounter and have this, but it becomes, man, I just want that. There's no spiritual cocoon around it in your own thoughts. You might be able to dress it up a little for your friends and people at small group, but really, your thoughts in your heart are just that. I want to be that. I want to have that. I want to own that. That's the moment that people have begun to lose God. They're just looking at those lateral things, and envy is owning them. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. There's a place where the description of what they hope for in a king sounds just like who God has always been to them, but they can't see it anymore. We want someone to lead us, to protect us, to fight our battles for us. God's described as a jealous God, a zealous God, and when being replaced like that, boy, that's going to push that to a deep point. I can remember when GPSs first came out, we had this big boxy thing called Magellan. I made the mistake of calling it Madge. I named it after a female name, and it had this sort of pleasant Australian female voice, and my wife did not like it at all, because this instrument has now replaced, with its very smooth, silky voice, her job as navigator in that passenger seat. And there was a period of time, briefly, where she would, like, try to outdo the GPS, like, guess, you know, get downstream. You know, a couple streets, because they take a left here. All right, it might, but I'll just wait for Madge. Madge has it right. And she did not like that. It took great joy when Madge didn't have it right at times and took a slightly longer way. It's a silly illustration, but it's the way that God, who's built us to feel zealous for the spot that's ours, is experiencing what the people of God are doing. They're rejecting his kingship. They're taking the cheap, fabricated image of a king and saying, that's our leader, for one reason. They want to be like everyone else. Sometimes being unique, being different, puts us off. We don't want to stand out. But here's the reality, people. God has called you to be very unique, to be ones who are saved by his grace, trophies in a sinful, broken world of those that he has died for, the future inheritance of his kingdom. This will make you different. People of God knew this. In the Levitical law, in Leviticus 20, verse 26, says, you shall be holy, separate to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. In the New Testament, St. Peter will write this too with the church. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's easy to take substitute identities. I'm an American. I'm a family person. I'm this particular class. I'm this particular party. I root for this team. You're a chosen race. God picked you. You didn't even have a say in that. You're meant to be a royal priesthood. He set you aside for the duty of serving this gospel to all mankind so that you may proclaim his excellencies. Worship like it's your job, because it is. That's what he has called us to know him and respond to him. As he's revealed, we respond. That's the nature of worship and should be the nature of our life if we're going to flourish in him. There's always a tension to be in the world but not of the world. How do we be disciples of Jesus and follow after him and still be here so that we don't become those who are following after the world? The church that sometimes has gotten squirrely and run out to the desert. We have people in our history who sat on top of poles for years to try to get away from the world and to separate themselves from all the sin that's out there. The reality is a much harder mess, that we're supposed to be still in this world, but not of it. That our identity and heart is so directed to him, we're so rooted in him as our king, that we can be here as ambassadors. Where's the battle line for you where you find the world actually disciples you, and you're not just a part of it here, you're actually becoming of the world, not just in it? Well, in their rejection, they actually want God's permission. They try to pray about it, go to the holy man, leave it on there. It's almost like praying, Lord, I know your will, nevertheless, mine be done. Right? It becomes the inversion of Jesus' prayer in the garden. And God gives them what they want. What a grace the number of times we've asked for things and God has said, nah, I'm not going to give you that. That is a mistake for you. And what a nightmare the moment he takes away that protection and says, you want that? It's exactly what I will give you. It will be a lesson Israel has for a long time as Saul takes the stage. Now, he's the first king of Israel. So let me throw this out to Orient. There are going to be three kings over Israel before the kingdom divides into a northern and a southern kingdom and breaks apart. The first king is Saul. He's everything worldly that they could possibly want, but he has no heart for God. The second is King David, who the scriptures describe as a man after God's own heart. He has a whole heart for God. His son is Solomon. Solomon is a mixed bag. He has a half a heart for God. There are times he prays and asks God with beautiful humility, God, teach me. I'm not able to lead this people. And at other points, though he's told, don't make this thing about collecting power and wealth and wives for yourself, he ends up with hundreds of wives and concubines, like mathematically silly numbers if you think about a day-to-day for Solomon, the number of concubines and wives that he has. He has a half heart for God. Sometimes he's all about praying and just on fire, and sometimes he's just all about what Solomon wants. And it'll be under that half-hearted one that the kingdom will end up dividing. So here's that first one, Saul. 1 Samuel 10, 1 and 2 introduces him. It says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechrath, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul. Handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people. Right there, I mean, tall people, you got to watch them. That's just dangerous. So Just kidding. If there are people who are like very literal here, I'm actually joking. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with height. It is probably worth noting, though, the only time height is mentioned about people and the people of God in the Old Testament, it's in this negative light. And height is mentioned again and again as being something that puts fear into the people of the enemies and what their size is, how they're like giants. It's not a problem with height. It's a problem with the people seeing only what's visible and making God smaller because their circumstances look bigger. And so Saul, he's got a couple pluses for him. He's got money and power. They see that as a plus. He's from a wealthy family, must be a good leader because the people we want over us are always the rich. They'll do the best by us every time. And so that's what they got, Saul. He's tall, so they can see him a lot. If you're going to have one guy you're focusing on, you might as well make him tall. Otherwise, you're not even going to be able to see that guy. And he's handsome. And there's no question. This is the word of God saying this, right? Like everyone in Israel knew, Saul, that's the most handsome dude. There wasn't a guy going, yeah, I'm, you know, kind of a Beersheba 9, almost a Saul. Nope. He that guy's the 10 in all of Israel. He has that role. And they see that as great. Tall, rich, good looking. That'll be a king for us. Now, what we're going to see is he has some negatives. One is that he doesn't seem particularly good at being a herdsman, and that's what his family does. There's this whole story where they lose two donkeys, and according to the commentaries, it seems like he should have been able to find them. I don't know. I mean, I have two dogs. I can barely walk them with decent order, right? But according to these guys, it was sort of bad that he couldn't find two donkeys who had wandered away. Secondly, he's not a spiritual man. When he's out with his servant trying to find them, he hits a point where they don't see them. He goes, you know what? Let's go home. It's going to get dark soon. Let's call it quits, punch out. The servant says, well, we probably should stop in and see the holy prophet Samuel and just pray with him. Maybe that would help. But for Saul, understand the mindset. If I can't do it, it can't be done. There is no other resource for success besides me in the world. That's Saul's heart attitude. Handsome, tall, rich, self-reliant. He's not a man who relies on God. Samuel will bring him to a special convocation privately when he's out looking for these donkeys, and he'll put him in a seat of honor and privately anoint him because God has spoken to him and said, that's the one who's going to be king. And then he'll assemble all the people together again. And in chapter 10, we read this from verse 17 on. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Remember what they wanted in a king. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distress. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes, by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of them, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. And Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. There's a whole lot going on there. This should be a moment of mourning where God is saying, this is all I've done for you, and now you're replacing me with someone who can't do that. The guy who's hiding in the coat rack instead of being up here, that's the one that's replacing. And they're shouting, long live the king! Like they've totally missed what the script here is. They're so blinded by their desire to be like everybody else. And there's also the exposure of perhaps what Saul's greatest problem is, or maybe just an indicator of problems you've already seen. He can't face what God calls him to. He only sees himself as his resource, so God's calling him to be king. He rightly realizes, I can't do that. I couldn't keep two jackasses in the stable. I cannot possibly be king of Israel. If you can't shepherd a flock, how are you going to shepherd a people? So he hides. There's no humility. He doesn't realize every calling that God ever gives us, he will give the provisions for. He will not call us to what we cannot do. It may take time. He may need to teach us to be reliant. It may take time. He may need to get sin and self-will out of us. It may take time. We may need to learn that we need more people in these plans of his than we ever imagined. But not for Saul. If he's his only resource, this can't be done. Here's the one hopeful thing in what's pretty much a disastrous moment that's going to play out for centuries for Israel. God is involved in all of this. Israel's on a long leash. They think they're running their own way, but God has them. It's God who tells Samuel, that's the guy. It's God who tells the people, go get your guy out of baggage storage. This is going to be your king. And it's God who's going to be with them still. Agatha Christie is mainly known as a mystery writer. She also wrote an autobiography, and in that she had this great quote about love that I've just gone over again and again. It says this, it's a curious thought, but it is only when you see people looking ridiculous that you realize just how much you love them. When they're doing the things that are utterly silly, you go, what are they doing, that fool? Oh, but they're my fool, and I'm smiling even at that because I'm committed, I love them. Sin is ridiculous. There's no rational place for it. There's nothing good in your life that has ever come from your sin. There's nothing evil in your life that has ever come from following God. And yet, ridiculously, we turn back to our sin. And God's love shows true, even through the ridiculous behavior that we have. He's directed Samuel. He's still got the people. He knows right where they are, even though they're so blind to his kingship that they look enviously at their neighbors. Even though he's become so unbeautiful to them that they think GQ King Saul is the guy who has all the beauty that they could possibly want in the world. They celebrate the guy who looks right on the outside, but he doesn't think about the Lord and can't face him in the moment where he's most needed. It's one of the moments where verses we know, we understand how they work. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. How different it would have been if they could have heard the words of Samuel that they had once responded to. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. They don't see beauty in Jesus. Prophet Isaiah will say, there was no beauty or comeliness of form that we should desire him. They don't see in Jesus constant power and wealth. They see someone born of a carpenter and a poor girl in an occupied corner of the world. They miss everything that kingship would come and look like. They don't see a guy like Saul who's afraid and hides. They see one who constantly, regardless of what men, rulers, people think of him, follows faithfully on what God has for him. A man who doesn't pray, God, here's what we want, even though we've read your will and heard from your prophet, but a man who says, not my will be done, but thine. The band's going to come up, and we're going to celebrate the faithfulness of God in kingship. And as we celebrate communion, there's going to be a tray of broken matzah symbolizing the broken body of our king, who wouldn't just take on regality and chariots and robes, but would humbly present himself for his people's life through his death. They'll be holding glasses of wine and grape juice symbolizing the blood of Jesus poured out for us. You can come up if you're his. If you recognize he's my savior, you know him as that, the one who gave his life for your sins, you're welcome at this table. But also recognize he's your king. Anything else that has ruled your heart, take time now to put aside and recommit to following after the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have asked so many times for things that were not right for us. And many times you have graciously kept us away. And sometimes you have graciously allowed us our folly so that we would learn. Oh God, forgive us again. Thank you for your unshakable love for us, Lord. You've proved again and again there is no folly that will ever turn you away from your commitment. Lord, we've been frightened in our lives and felt like there was no protection. We felt set aside in our lives and just wanted to fit in. But God, you've called us to be a peculiar people, protected by the power of an invisible God. Lord, help us to celebrate your kingship in our life this day and send us back out as ambassadors for your kingdom, our Lord, in whose name we now pray. Amen.